By way of introduction, yesterday I was catching up on the news and I came across an article entitled, quote, "Student, colon, I was expelled from school for marrying another woman." Student, I was expelled from school for marrying another woman. Now, without wasting too much time going into excessive detail, the gist of this article is that a lesbian student named Christian Minard at Southwestern Christian University, a school operated by the Pentecostal Holiness denomination in Bethany, Oklahoma, is upset that she was expelled from school after it came to light that she had married another woman. At one point in the article, Minard, this student, admits that she did sign the school's, quote, lifestyle covenant, which forbids homosexual relationships. Quote, "But she still thinks her expulsion is unfair. Plenty of other students violate the contract in one way or another without being expelled," she says. Minard thinks she is singled out because she is a lesbian. Now, I point this out not to draw attention to the issue of homosexuality. That's not my purpose. But rather to the innate human desire to believe that somehow the rules just don't apply to me. And regardless of what I've agreed to do or not do, it's still unthinkable that I should be punished for my law-breaking. Right? That's the irony in this article. The homosexual issue aside, it's ironic to me that she signs a code of conduct and then is upset by being held to her word. You see, this was precisely the situation of Jeremiah's day and age. God's people had signed the quote-unquote lifestyle covenant, if you will. They'd signed that covenant with the Lord, signed it in blood. And just like this college student, Israel had violated that covenant and was now experiencing the consequences of their disobedience. And just like this college student, rather than learning a valuable lesson from the situation, Israel, for the most part, stiffens their neck against the Lord's chastisement. So this brings us to our text for today, Jeremiah chapters 34 to 52. Lord willing, we will conclude our study of the book of Jeremiah today. Last time we were in Jeremiah, we focused on chapters 30 to 33, what's commonly called the Book of Consolation, wherein Jeremiah gets to experience the portion of his prophetic call of building and planting, right? We talked about that in his call. His call was to build up, to tear down, to uproot and destroy, but also to build and to plant. And we saw how the vast majority of his ministry was the former two-thirds of that. It was all about destruction, doom and gloom. And here in these four chapters, 30 to 33, this book of consolation, Jeremiah gets to experience the joy of proclaiming good news, a message of salvation and hope. And at the center of that section is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Now we are in this final section of Jeremiah, chapters 34 to 52. And here we'll see once again business as usual for Jeremiah. Right, that time of joyfully proclaiming salvation from God was there in chapters 30 to 33. And now for the rest of the book, it's pretty much back to business as usual for Jeremiah. Destruction, doom and gloom, judgment because of the people's rebellion. In some ways, this is eminently fitting for this book, because it gives more evidence to the people's need for the new covenant that we just saw in chapter 31. It shows more clearly their need for the new covenant. And if we had to boil it down, if we had to distill these chapters to one overarching theme, which there are many, as we'll see, but one overarching theme, I think it would be this, that the Word of God stands. The Word of God stands. Regardless of whether or not men choose to obey it, the Word of God stands. It stands regardless of what men might try to do to silence it. It stands regardless of how long it takes for it to be proven true. Right, we'll see some of those things in here. There's judgment proclaimed in this section that does not take place in Jeremiah's day, or in the days of the next generation, or even the next. That does not make it untrue. The Word of God stands because it is the Word of God Himself, and not merely the Word of men. These aren't just Jeremiah's words. These are God's words delivered to His people. Furthermore, those who humble themselves before His Word will also be made to stand and be protected by the almighty hand of God. So we'll see that as well. So the overarching theme of this is the Word of God stands. And this theme plays itself out in two main sections. Chapters 34 to 45 function as one unit, really, of various narratives of the failure of the people of God to listen to the Word of God, primarily from Jeremiah, before, during, and after the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the main focus of those chapters. 34 to 45 focus on the people's failure to listen to the Word of God, to heed the Word of God, both before the invasion, during the siege, and after the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapters 46 to 51 then answer the question of what will happen to those other nations who likewise did not heed the word of the Lord. That's a big question here. Here we see Judah getting smacked around pretty badly by God. And the natural question is, well, what about all these pagan nations that are way worse than we are, God? You know, why is this all happening to us? And we look around and nothing seems to be happening to them. Well, these chapters there in 46 to 51 answer that question. So those are the two primary sections. And then tacked on at the end, chapter 52 really serves much like a historical appendix to a book, giving final vindication for Jeremiah and his message. Another narrative of the fall of Jerusalem, kind of putting an exclamation point on Jeremiah's message, saying Jeremiah was a true prophet, and this message of his really did come to pass. So that's kind of the overall flow and structure. That's the way we're going to be approaching this book, or the final sections of it, I should say. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time, and we will jump right into the text. Father God, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come aside for a little while from the cares of the world, to focus on Your Word, God, to hear from Your Word, and to consciously place ourselves under the authority of Your Word. God, we thank You for this book, this inspired book, this divine book, the Bible. We thank You for the ready access we have to it. I doubt there is any in here that doesn't have a Bible somewhere in their home. Most of us probably have them in every room of our home. God, we thank You for that blessing of riches that You've given us. Such ready access to Your Word. Christians throughout history could not fathom such access to Your Word. And even Christians in other parts of this world today are still restricted from owning copies of Your sacred Word. God, we do thank You that Your Word stands. It stands the test of time and ages, and philosophers and poets and scientists who have said that it would pass away and only be sought out by those looking through rubbish bins would find it. And yet, God, we barely remember the names of these men who made such boastful pronouncements. And yet Your Word is still working its perfect work, still saving sinners, still condemning sin, still pointing to the way to You, God, through the cross, through Your Son, Jesus. I pray that You would continue to do that work today. If there are any here who do not know You, that You would save them even today in this hour. God, that those who do know You and love You would be spurred on and encouraged to more faithful living, following after You, even being holy as You are holy. I thank You for this time. I thank You for this message. God, I ask that You would drive it home into our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we do definitely have a lot of ground to cover. Trying to cover chapters 34 to 52. And I've shown you there in your outline kind of how we're going to approach this. Obviously, we can't cover everything. And I'll go ahead and tell you right up front, that we're going to spend a very, very small amount of time in chapters 46 to 51, those judgments against the nations. We spent an entire message in Isaiah going through God's pronouncements of judgments upon the nations. So if you want a more in-depth view of what that looks like, go back and find it online, our sermon on Isaiah, where we spent an entire sermon on those 10 chapters of judgment on the nations. Primarily, our focus is going to be settled down on 34 to 45. So look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 34. I've entitled this Slavery in Jerusalem. Because after giving a general prophecy against King Zedekiah concerning the coming Babylonian invasion in chapter 34, verses 1 to 7, the focus turns to events that occurred sometime later during Zedekiah's reign. So Jeremiah speaks one of his many pronouncements of judgment upon Zedekiah. That happens there in those first 7 verses. We've seen lots of those. We're not going to spend time to get into that. But verses 8 to 22 focus on a different event, something that happened during Zedekiah's reign. Look with me there at verses 8 to 10. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them. Now this is extremely significant. Here the people actually make a covenant. If you turn one page over maybe, in my Bible at least, you'll see that this was a formal covenant, not just some type of agreement. This was like the covenant that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly with Abraham, where you see the animals cut in two and their blood spilled, and then the parties walk through basically saying, let this happen to me if I break my end of this bargain. We'll see that in a minute. But here they actually make a covenant with the people in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them. Verse 9, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one would keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. So here what we're seeing is that previously to this, some wealthy people, some servants of Zedekiah, perhaps Zedekiah himself, had slaves of their own people, the Hebrews. Hebrew men and women in bondage for servitude. Well, this was actually forbidden by Deuteronomy 15:12. They were allowed to have an indentured servant, if you will, for 6 years, and then on the 7th year they had to free them. They could not keep them longer than 7 years. Well, apparently they had disconcerned themselves with that time frame for quite a while, and they kept people in bondage indefinitely. And so here they make a covenant with the people, and it says that they actually released them. They let them go. They held up their part of the bargain. But verse 11, look there. But afterward they turned around and took back male servants and the female servants whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. So it's not long before they break their covenant, right? They make a covenant, a solemn covenant, that they're going to proclaim release to their servants, and they let them all go. And then some time passes. It's kind of like Pharaoh down in Egypt, remember? He makes it a little easier for them. He realizes, whoa, this work is going to be much harder without cheap labor. So let's go get them back. And so the people go and get them back. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, so here God is proclaiming to the people the foundation, the reason why they can't have Hebrew slaves in bondage indefinitely. Saying this, verse 14, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. So it wasn't new with this generation. Their forefathers had actually stopped obeying this command of God, keeping slaves indefinitely. Verse 15, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So they actually made this covenant there in the temple. Verse 16, Yet you turned and profaned my name. And each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. So just like their forefathers before them, they had not kept God's word. They had not released the slaves on the seventh year. And just like their forefathers before them, they failed to keep their end of the covenant they had made with God. And look at verse 16. Look at what the Lord, what Yahweh himself says about their double-crossing nature. You turned and profaned my name. You turned and profaned my name. Now, it would be very easy to think that the people most affected by this were the slaves that were brought back into subjection. But here God is saying that you profane my name by doing this, by breaking this covenant. This is serious business. Look at what he's going to do because of this. Verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice there the wordplay on that word release. God is saying, you didn't release the people like I commanded you to, so I'm going to release you. Except I'm going to release you into the arms of the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. Verse 18, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and officials of Jerusalem, the court officials, the court officers, and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. God takes seriously disobedience and breaking of his covenant. Here he's saying he is going to give them into the hands of their enemies. I will give them into the hands of those who seek their lives, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. They're saying again, as we've seen so many times before, the destruction will be on such a scale that there won't be anyone even left to bury you. Your bodies will be exposed to the wild animals and the elements. Verses 21 and 22. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Let's stop there for a second. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, right, he came and laid siege to the city, and here it's saying that he's actually gone away from you. And people think probably what's happened here is that at a certain time during the siege, the Egyptians marched up from Egypt and met the Babylonians in battle, not far from Jerusalem. And so the Babylonians kind of left Jerusalem as it was. They were already pretty much whooped by that point. And so they kind of leave Jerusalem alone, and they go off to meet the Egyptians. And later we'll see Jeremiah tell King Zedekiah, don't put your trust in Pharaoh. He's not going to be able to get you out of this situation. And so the Babylonians go off to fight Pharaoh. And so that's probably what's happening here. The Lord is saying he's going to bring the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Verse 22, behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city. So God is actually the one who's going to bring them back to this city. He's not done with them. He's not done using Babylon to judge his people. I am going to bring them back to this city. And they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitation. So God is going to bring back the Babylonians to destroy the city. Faithfulness. Right? This isn't even the old covenant. This isn't even the Mosaic covenant that they're talking about here at this point. This was a covenant that the men had made with their slaves to release them. And they said, if I break this covenant, may I be like these animals that we've just cut in half. And they broke it. And God is holding them to it. So that's kind of the story, the backdrop, the slavery in Jerusalem story. Look with me now at chapter 35. I've titled this one, the Faithful Rechabites. So this chapter 34 was a scene from Zedekiah's reign. He's the last king of Judah before the destruction. We now rewind two kings prior to King Jehoiakim. This scene comes from Jehoiakim's reign. We see that in verse 1. In verse 2, look with me there, Jeremiah is actually commanded to gather these people together, the Rechabites, and give them wine. The Lord says this, "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers." So bring them somewhere into the temple complex, "and give them wine to drink." This is kind of a strange command. We'll see the significance of it. Jeremiah is commanded to give these men wine to drink. Jump down to verse 5. Jeremiah obeys. "Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, 'We will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever.'" So these men, known here as the Rechabites, what's going on is that Jonadab, their ancestor, he's actually mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10, he commanded his descendants two things, not to drink wine and not to build houses. We kind of skipped that in the text, but it's right here. They were to be nomads. They were to live in tents, and they were to avoid wine, probably to be set apart to the Lord, and probably for the nomadic sense of it, to not settle down, to recognize that this land was not their home. That was 200 years before this incident in Jeremiah chapter 35. 1 Kings chapter 10, that instruction from Jonadab comes 200 years before Jeremiah is commanded to take wine to these men and ask them to drink. Chapter 35, verses 12 to 14, give the significance of this. Give the comparison. Look with me there. Verse 12, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord?'" Will you receive instruction by listening to my words? Remember that overarching theme, the word of the Lord stands. Here God is asking, will you receive instruction from my mere words? Can I just speak to you and have you actually listen? Verse 14, "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me." So the comparison there is between Jerusalem and Judah and the word of God versus the Rechabites and the word of an ancestor, Jonadab. So for 200 years, these men and all of their families have obeyed the words of Jonadab, not to drink wine and not to dwell in houses. The arbitrary word of a man has held total sway over these people for 200 years. And God is saying, they are more faithful to obey the words of their forefather than you are to obey my words. Do you see the problem there? See the forcefulness of this? The Lord has been incredibly long-suffering with them. This isn't just like something of late that he's decided, well, you've not obeyed me, so now punishment is here. No, look at verse 15. "Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, 'Turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers. But you have not inclined your ear or listened to me.'" So once again there, this problem surfaces. God is incredibly long-suffering. blessings for obedience. Incline your ear to my word, and I will allow you to remain in this land that I have given you. Fail to do so, disregard my word, go after other gods, and I will drive you out. I will bring upon you the curses of the covenant. Indeed, verse 16, the sons of Jonadab and the sons of Rechab have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. So once again, that problem is highlighted. The arbitrary words of a man have more sway over this particular family than God's own words have over the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Then in verses 17 and 19, the blessings and curses of the old covenant are clearly presented. Judah will be cursed for her disobedience. The Rechabites will be blessed for their obedience. Look with me there, verses 17 and 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disasters that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all the commands, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. We see that over and over again in this old covenant system. Judah and Jerusalem has failed to obey. God declares, I am going to bring about all the disasters I have proclaimed against them. The Rechabites here have been faithful to obey. And God says that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. He's going to preserve his lineage, even in the midst of the destruction of the city. Somehow, some way, these Rechabites, at least a few of them, are going to be spared. Maybe taken off into exile, sure, but brought back to remain there to serve God forever. Any questions at that point? It's a good place to take our break. Any questions about either that slavery in Jerusalem in chapter 34, or the faithful Rechabites in chapter 35, or even from the introduction? As we've seen, the slavery in Jerusalem, the faithfulness of the Rechabites, and now we move to chapter 36, Jehoiakim's scorn for the word of God. Look with me at verses 1 to 3, where we see Jeremiah commanded to write the entirety of his prophetic message in one scroll in order for the sum total of God's coming judgment to be read out to the people and hopefully spur them to repentance. 36:1-3. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Notice the lengths to which God goes to seek to garner the people's repentance and avoid the coming judgment. It's really quite astonishing. How many times has he already warned them and told them, return to me, repent, why will you die? And here now he tells Jeremiah, sit down, get a scroll, get your scribe, Baruch. Well, we haven't gotten to that point yet, but that's who he is. Get Baruch to write everything down, all the words, from the very first word which I gave you when I called you, up until today. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear the calamity which I plan to bring on them. In order that, purpose statement, in order that, every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord, so that to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. So there we see, verse 5, Jeremiah actually has to tell Baruch to go to the temple and read it, because he's restricted from going there. Jeremiah's faithfulness to proclaim the word of God had got him banished from the house of God. That's pretty remarkable. Jeremiah, we learn in the first chapter, is a priest. He is a priest. He's from a priestly family. And of all the people that should be allowed in the temple, is the prophet, who's also a priest. And yet he is banished from the temple because of his faithfulness to proclaim God's word. Something that he's done, probably that temple sermon that we saw there in chapter 7. Probably didn't like that. And so Baruch goes. We're not going to take the time to read all of that, but Baruch goes on a fast day when the population there at the temple was at its peak, when the most people were there to observe a fast. And he proclaims the word. He reads the scroll from one end to the other. And some of the scribes understand the significance of Jeremiah's message. Look at verse 16. Oh, actually, we're back up in 15. They said to him, that is, the scribes say to Baruch, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. I think their fear isn't so much the king, like, oh, we better tell the king about this. You better wait to see what he's got to say. No, they feared the Lord. They feared what God was going to bring upon their city. So the king needs to know about this. We have to tell him so that this can be avoided. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? There Jeremiah implied. Then Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the officials said to Baruch, go, hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. Again, evidencing their genuine concern. They take the scroll from Baruch, and rather than turning him over to punishment, as they had before with Jeremiah, they tell him, You and Jeremiah, go find a safe place and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are, because this is some serious stuff you're saying here. Go hide yourselves. Give us the scroll. We're going to take it to the king. And that's exactly what they do. Beginning in verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And they reported all the words to the king. So there again we see the care that they're taking with this. The scroll is where the message is. So they go and stash the scroll in a safe place before they even go to the king. So they're not quite sure yet what to do with all of this. So they go to the king, verse 21. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife, and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. Now think about that for a minute. Here's the king sitting next to the fire. And a scroll, you know, you read it from end to end as you unravel it. And he reads two or three columns of text. And the king says, all right, wait a second. Stands up, takes his penknife, cuts the scroll, walks over to the fire and throws it away, sits down and says, all right, continue. And he reads two or three more columns. He says, okay, hang on. And he gets up and he cuts it again, walks over and throws it in the fire. And they do that over and over and over and over until the entire scroll is burned. Utter contempt for the word of God. Verse 24. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not offended, nor did they rend their garments. So whereas the scribes were fearful of the king's words, the king is unmoved. He's not offended. Water off the dust. Verse 25. These same scribes who first saw the significance actually begged him not to do this. Verse 25. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. The king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Deliah, the son of Azariah, Shelemiah, the son of Amiel, these Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So the king, no concern for God's word, he says, I'm going to take care of these prophets who are pronouncing this. Go get them. And it says there that the Lord kept them safe. Well, he thought that he had dealt with this finally. But actually, we see in verses 27 to 31 that the king's scorn for the word results in greater judgment for him. Look with me there. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah burned. And concerning Jehoiakim king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them. But they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the son of Neriah, the scribe. And he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. So here the judgment is actually expanded. Jeremiah replaces the scroll, but he replaces it with an enlarged edition, new and revised. You thought you were getting rid of this by burning it. Not so. The king's destruction of the scroll does nothing to silence God's word. Because it is God's word, Jeremiah is easily able to recreate it. And again, due to Jehoiakim's arrogance, we see there that last phrase, many similar words were added to it. Now there's, in our day and age, a general scorn for the word of God, much like we see in Jehoiakim's attitude. And you know, sometimes it's actually as extreme as Jehoiakim's attitude. I'd heard about this before and I wanted to confirm it. And so I did a little research. And it is true. Sir Ian McKellen, probably don't recognize that name, Sir Ian McKellen, but you'd know him if you saw him, because he's the openly gay actor who portrays Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. And you know who I'm talking about? Gandalf from The Lord of the Rings? He's an openly gay actor. He's about 70 years old. He's been, quote-unquote, out of the closet for about 20 years. He was once asked by a reporter if rumors about his destruction of Bibles placed in hotel rooms was true. Like a Gideon Bible in a hotel room? And here's his reply. This is a direct quote. Yes, it is true. It's Leviticus 18:22 that I object to. Thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. I think the punishment for being abominable was to be stoned to death. I don't think these are very comfortable words to have on the bedside of someone who may be passing a lonely night away from loved ones. I think it's rather obscene and pornographic and shouldn't be there, so I remove it. He does this when he stays in a hotel room. He's admits to it. He finds Leviticus 18:22 and he tears the page out. And he talks about how people from all over the world have sent him packages of pages of Gideon Bibles, chapter 18, ripped out. And they send it to show that, you know, hey, we do this too. Well, not everyone is so militant in their hatred for the Word of God. I would suspect that the postmodern sentiment of, you know, keep your opinions to yourself, you believe whatever you want to believe and I'll believe whatever I want to believe, that's probably much more prevalent than folks vandalizing Gideon Bibles in hotel rooms. But it's there nonetheless. And what's more concerning is the unsettling tendency which so-called evangelicals have towards doing the exact same things. Listen to D.A. Carson here, and I'm actually paraphrasing him. This was a very scholarly article. I'm trying to make it a little bit more accessible. So this is a paraphrase, but this is in content, D.A. Carson. The pervasiveness of the problem erupts as the, quote, Christian businessman whose faith has no bearing on the integrity of his dealings or in the way material possessions are assessed. So here he's saying these are common examples of the way that you and I do this. You know, Jehoiakim cut it up with a penknife. Ian McKellen rips out a page he doesn't like. Some people just choose to ignore it altogether. For evangelicals, it's often this way. It is reflected in the accelerating divorce rate in Christian homes and among the clergy themselves, with little sense of shame and no entailment in their, quote, ministries. High-level pastors divorcing their wives and continuing on as if nothing happened, keeping it very hush-hush. It is seen in the most pathetic form when considerable exegetical skill goes into attempting to prove that the Bible condemns promiscuous homosexuality, but not homosexuality itself, and certainly not monogamous homosexuality. I just paused there for a moment because this was written in 1985. 1985, and he already saw this. There's a book that's just come out that this is the exact position of that book, is trying to say that God doesn't condemn homosexuality, only promiscuous homosexuality. And that's the argument for the gay Christian, saying, you know, we need to be able to marry because we're monogamous. Or another way that this problem comes out, or that the Bible's use of the word head in dealing with male-female relationships speaks nothing to positions of authority. So they're saying egalitarian and complementarian positions. It finds new lease when popular evangelicals publicly abandon any mention of sin, allegedly on the ground that the term no longer, quote, communicates. In sum, the modern church going evangelical isn't so much in danger of denying the Word of God by cutting it up and throwing it in the fire, but rather by subtle redefinitions of words, phrases, and verses to suit our personal preferences and maintain cultural relevance. Scorn for the Word of God, though, is what it boils down to. Setting ourselves over the Word of God in the same way Jehoiakim did there next to the fire, cutting it up, tossing it in. Well, continuing on, chapter 37, judgment is inevitable. Chapter 37, verses 1 to 10. This chapter fast forwards back to Zedekiah's reign and to a time in the middle of the Babylonian siege when the king was apparently placing his hope in the allegiance with Egypt. Right? We already talked about this a little bit. Egypt had come up to fight the Babylonians, had kind of gotten them away from the city of Jerusalem, and now they were thinking, well, maybe this is our opportunity to get out, beat the Babylonians. Look at verse 2. But neither he nor his servants... Well, let me back up to verse 1 and give you the context. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, that is Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people in the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. And remember, our overarching theme is that the word of God will stand. Here saying the problem is that Zedekiah, his officials, and the people have no regard for the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. Yet, Zedekiah still sends to Jeremiah for prayer and a word from God. Verse 3. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. That will happen later. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. When the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. So in the midst of this attack, Zedekiah sends to Jeremiah and asks him, one, to pray for the people, and to seek a word from the Lord. Verses 6 to 10, that answer from the Lord actually comes back. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire." So he's saying, don't put your hope in Pharaoh, because they're going to be turning around and running like a dog with a tail between their legs back to Egypt. And I'm going to bring Babylon right back here where you are. But notice this. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, "Do not deceive yourselves, saying, 'The Chaldeans will surely go away from us,' for they will not go." Verse 10 is remarkable. "For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." God is so intent on destroying Jerusalem by the means of the Babylonians, he's saying that he'll use crippled, wounded men if he has to do it. If it comes down to that, and all he's got left are the folks in the medical tents, he'll supernaturally strengthen them to come and overthrow the city. That's pretty remarkable. That's like the hospital coming to take over the armory. It doesn't generally happen that way. God is against them because of their disregard for his word, as we saw there in verse 2. Yet neither Zedekiah nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. They have disregarded the word, and they will be judged. Well, go with me over to chapter 38, verses 14 to 28. We don't have time to go into depth in the verses there in between, but basically they tell the story of Jeremiah's imprisonment for attempting to leave the city. He's going out of the city to buy some land. Why he's buying land in the middle of a siege is unknown. Perhaps it's related to that when they visited him while he was in prison and he was told to buy that parcel of land. We don't know. But he's going out to do that in the region of Benjamin. The people, the guard, thinks that he's defecting to the Babylonians, so they grab him and imprison him. Later, his message is still somehow getting out. He's in prison, but somehow his words are still getting out into the city, and the officials think that it's going to ruin the morale of the soldiers, and so they take him and throw him into a cistern, likely to die. Right, a cistern was basically a well. Not really, but you get the picture. So they throw him down into a dry well. Not a place, you know, where you normally put a prisoner. No, this is a place where you put someone to starve to death or to die of thirst. He's rescued then by a God-fearing Ethiopian named Ebed-Melech. And in chapter 38, verses 14, after all that has happened, a third time Jeremiah is privately interviewed by Zedekiah. And Zedekiah seems to be genuinely interested in what he has to say. Look with me there, verses 14 to 16. King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Because he had given the okay for Jeremiah to be thrown in the cistern. So he's saying, I can't trust you. Why should I say anything to you? You're going to just kill me. So Zedekiah says, oh, actually, before we get to there, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. Jeremiah knows that Zedekiah is not going to listen to him. He's never listened to him. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. So he wants to hear the word of the Lord. And he says, I won't kill you, and I won't turn you over to the guys that want you dead. Please be honest with me. Tell me the word of the Lord. So verses 17 to 18. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. He's saying, surrender. Surrender yourself. Put up the white flag, go out to the enemy, and you'll live. They won't kill you. They won't desecrate your body, you know, drag you through the streets, things like that. So no, they will preserve your life, and they'll actually even preserve the city. They won't burn it with fire. They'll leave the city to stand. Verse 18, but if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hands. So the city is going to fall. Notice he doesn't say that the city will be spared. He says that Zedekiah can be spared, and he says the city's destruction can be mitigated by how Zedekiah chooses to act. Zedekiah goes out, the city will be taken, but it will be left standing. Zedekiah won't be killed. Things will go well for him, relatively. If Zedekiah stays in the city, well, then all of his officials, his sons, etc., are going to die. The city will be leveled. Judgment is going to happen. How bad it's going to be is in your hands, Zedekiah. Verses 19 and 24 show us that Zedekiah fears the people more than he fears God. And he's unwilling to heed the word of the Lord, even though now he has heard from Jeremiah many times. Look at those two verses, 19. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand and will abuse me. So he's saying, if I go over to them, the Jews that have already surrendered, they'll torture me. They'll do bad things to me. I don't like bad things happening to me. Again, verse 24. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know these words, and you will not die. So he's saying, don't you tell anyone that this city could be spared if we simply surrender. You keep your mouth shut, and you'll keep your life. So again, he's fearing man. He's saying, don't tell anyone, because if public opinion turns and that's what they decide to do, I'll kill you. Well, judgment certainly does come, and we see that in chapter 39, where Jerusalem is sacked and Jeremiah is saved. Again, we're not going to take a lot of time reading this narrative, but just make a few observations with me here about the fall of Jerusalem. Notice in verses 1 and 2 these specific dates. The specific dates in 1 and 2. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. So this is a 2-year siege that we're looking at here. But I point this out simply to point out that these are historical words here. They're telling you right down to the very day when this happened. This really happened. And it's really recorded right here. It happened like it was recorded here. This isn't fiction. This isn't fantasy. This is an accurate historical record of the exact day that Jerusalem fell. In verses 4 and 5, Zedekiah and his officials, his leaders, if you can even call them that at this point, they make a run for it. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that is, the Babylonians, actually in the city walls, they fled and went out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And he went out towards the Arabah, or towards the desert. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, the entrance of Hamath, and passed sentence on him. So Zedekiah and his men make a run for it. They see the Babylonians have made it into the city, and their first instinct is to take care of number one. Take care of me. Let's get out of here. Apparently they've got some type of secret gate in the king's garden that they can get out of the wall. And they ride or run or whatever they do out into the desert, trying to make as much distance between them and the Babylonians as they know how. But God had told them exactly what would happen through Jeremiah. He told them in chapter 38. And it comes to pass, verses 6 and 7, the words of Jeremiah to Zedekiah come to pass because he would not obey God. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon slew or killed the son of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. So he kills all of Zedekiah's children. He kills all of his officials. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. What's remarkable about this is that this did not have to happen to Zedekiah this way. He chose this punishment by disobeying God. Now in verses 11 to 12, somehow, some way, Nebuchadnezzar knows who Jeremiah is. We're never told how. Nowhere in the Bible are we told how does Nebuchadnezzar know who Jeremiah is. I think perhaps a good chance is that he got wind of that letter that Jeremiah sent to Babylon in chapter 29. Remember, he sent a letter to the exiles telling them to plant themselves in the city. And we talked about that, how seek the good of the city. You're going to be there for a long time. I think maybe Nebuchadnezzar got wind of that letter. Verses 11 and 12. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So somehow he knows who Jeremiah is, and he takes care of him. In verses 15 to 18, we see that the Lord actually, through Jeremiah, pronounces to that faithful Ethiopian who rescued Jeremiah from the cistern, Ebed-Melech, that he's going to take care of him. Verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted me, declares the Lord. Remember, the word of God stands, and one of the principles from that was that people who honor the word of God will also be made to stand. And here's Ebed-Melech. It's not real clear when he rescues Jeremiah what his motives are, but here it says that you have trusted in me. So likely he heard Jeremiah's message, and he believed the Lord. And so he rescues his prophet. The point I want you to get here is that this is a man receiving blessings for obedience, even in the midst of the judgment of the nation. So God is not pushing aside the covenant. He's upholding the covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The people of Jerusalem have disobeyed and they are being judged. Here's an example of a man, Ebed-Melech, who has obeyed and is being blessed. Now he's not getting a new Ferrari. He's making it out with his life. But blessed nonetheless. We're not going to spend much time at all in chapters 40 and 41. Now, these two narratives discuss a new governor being appointed and subsequently deposed. And if you want to go home this afternoon and read these chapters, I would commend them to you. They're basically historic narrative. There's nothing here cryptic or secretive or whatever. Just sit down and read them. But again, right here we see the gist of the narrative. Jeremiah seems to get taken back into custody there in the beginning of chapter 40. He's freed by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, up there in chapter 39. In chapter 40, he's actually down at a place called Ramah, which was the staging area for the exile. They took all the people from Judah and Jerusalem and took them down to this little city called Ramah. And they got everybody kind of in their pack line up, ready to go, and then they carted them off to Babylon. And somehow Jeremiah is there, and he's in bonds again. And people think that perhaps he was actually taken by mistake. You know, Nebuzaradan knew that he was supposed to be protected, but how many of the average foot soldiers knew that? Probably not many. And so he seems to be accidentally taken captive again and taken down to Ramah, and he's there amongst the people staging to go to Babylon, and Nebuzaradan sees it. And listen to this, this extremely perceptive statement. They're talking here together. Verse 2, "Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore this thing has happened to you.'" This is a Babylonian bodyguard of the king who has incredible insight into what's just happened in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, we have no idea where he got that insight. We don't know if maybe someone in the community of the exiles that are already there did this, told him about this, maybe Daniel and his friends. Who knows? We don't know. But here, this man knows exactly why what is happening to Jerusalem has happened. Well, continuing on, there's a man named Gedaliah who's appointed governor of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's left to watch over the very small group of the poorest of the poor. They're the only people that are left in the land. They give them all the rich people's fields and houses and vineyards and say, "Here, stay here, and we'll put Gedaliah over you, take care of you." Gedaliah is then warned by a man named Jehonan that another man, Ishmael, has actually been commissioned to assassinate him. The king of Ammon, you might know that name, the Ammonites. The king of Ammon doesn't like the fact that he's got someone friendly to Babylon in his backyard. And so he commissions this man, Ishmael, to go kill him. Jehonam warns Gedaliah, but Gedaliah won't listen. As a result, he is murdered by Ishmael along with 10 other men over lunch. Gedaliah is having lunch with Ishmael and 10 of his men. And they, in the middle of the meal, pull out their swords and kill him. They kill all of his officials, and they kill all the Babylonian guards, the sentries that were left with him. And Ishmael is a very violent man, it seems. He's not content to leave it at that. The next day, there are some mourners, 80 men mourning the destruction of Jerusalem, that are traveling south to Jerusalem, and they pass through the town where Ishmael is. And he says, "Well, you know, what are you guys doing?" And they basically tell him, "We're going down to burn sacrifices and mourn the destruction of the temple." And he says, "Oh, well, we're doing that too. Come in this way." And he kills all but 10 of them. Throws their bodies in a cistern. Well, Jehonan, that same man who had warned Gedaliah, hears about all of this. And so he takes all of his men and he races north to this city where they're at, this city of Mizpah. And he doesn't get there in time to intercept Ishmael. Ishmael has already left. He's fled. But he does stop the killing spree, and he rescues all the inhabitants of Mizpah. So they take all those people, along with Jehonan and all the people that were left from Jerusalem, and they all go down and start marching south again, and they end up in Bethlehem. And here they're kind of waiting to go to Egypt. They're thinking, things aren't going so good for us here. You know, we just had a governor appointed by the king of Babylon assassinated. We're not so sure he's going to take kindly to that. So maybe we need to flee to Egypt. And so here they are kind of staging in Bethlehem for that. And so Jehonan, who's now kind of the self-appointed leader of the people, seeks a word from God. Chapter 42. Chapter 42. They're waiting for a word from God. They ask Jeremiah to seek a word from the Lord while they're waiting in Bethlehem. And Jeremiah, in verse 4, agrees to pray for them. He says, "Jeremiah the prophet said to them," this is 42 verse 2, "I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God, in accordance with all your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. So he's saying, I'm going to do this. You want me to pray for you? Sure, I'll go pray for you, and I'll bring back the exact word of the Lord to you. And the people actually respond rather remarkably in verses 5 and 6. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. That's pretty good words. Seems like these folks are genuinely ready to finally start listening to God. He says, we'll do whatever he says, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. Well, then 10 days later, the word comes to Jeremiah. Verse 7, at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And so he goes and reports to them. Verses 10 and 12, if you will indeed stay in this land, that's in Israel, if you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing, but do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. So he's saying you're afraid of what's happened because of Gedaliah's murder. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of the king of Babylon. I'll make him favorable towards you. I'll protect you. I'll establish you once again in your land. On the flip side, verses 13 to 22. If you go to Egypt, which is what you're going to do anyways, he says to them, my wrath will be poured out on you. Verse 18. My anger and my wrath have been poured out on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. He says, I know you're going to go to Egypt. I know that's what you've already made up your mind to do. And when you do it, know that I will be against you. And as so often is the case, the people's words at the start prove better than their hearts. Look with me at 43, verses 2 to 4. Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the arrogant men of said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. So they ask for the word of the Lord. He brings them the word of the Lord, and they say, you're lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt and reside there, but Baruch the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans. So they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord so as to stay in the land of Judah. Over and over again, God has sent prophets to declare the word to them, and over again, they have basically said, you're lying, we're not going to listen to you, we're going to do what we want to do. And so they proceed down to Egypt. They go down as far as Tahpenhes, which was a place where Pharaoh actually had a palace. It was one of his palaces. And Jeremiah is actually given a sign to act out in front of the people when they get there. He's told to take some large stones, and hide them in the mortar of the wall at this palace, at Pharaoh's palace in Tahpenhes. And so he does this. He hides some stones behind these bricks. And the message is that Nebuchadnezzar will set up a throne himself in that exact spot. He's saying that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be brought all the way from Babylon, and he will set up a throne for himself right where I've hidden these rocks. You think by escaping to Egypt, you found refuge? You have not found refuge. God is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar here to punish you. Egypt will be no refuge for rebellious Judah, as we see in chapter 44. Look with me there. The Lord reasons with the people. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them, because of the wickedness which they committed, so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers." See, you know what's happened to Jerusalem, and you know why it's happened. Why are you continuing in this course? His words are apparently there because the people need a history lesson. But this has just happened, and they've already forgotten it. Over and over again, he sends the prophets to them, verses 4 and 5. "I sent you all my servants to prophets again and again, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate.' But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, so they became a ruin and a desolation to this day. Because of their rebellion, their idolatry, God's anger was poured out against them and the land was destroyed. The Lord is going to bring terrible judgment upon them if they do not repent." Verses 11 to 14, he says, "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers? They didn't ever become contrite, even to this day. They've not feared me nor walked in my law or my statutes. And I am going to bring judgment once again." Verses 16 to 17 are pretty amazing. The people respond as if to put an exclamation point on their disdain for the Lord, for His word, for His messenger. The people boldly proclaim their intention not to listen to Jeremiah, but rather to return to their idols. Verse 16, "As for the message which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out our drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, and our kings and our princes did in all the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem." Look at the insanity of this. "For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune." So they're saying when we burned sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, things went well for us. By the way, we don't know which idol this is, this Queen of Heaven. "But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." So the people are saying here, they completely miss the point that God's judgment has come on them because of these very things. And they're saying things were better for us when we were worshiping idols. And so we're going to go back to that. I don't know of any other place in Scripture that depicts such a remarkable commitment on the behalf of God's people to not doing what God says. This is, I think, probably one of the most striking passages of Israel's commitment to her idolatry. Right. Yeah, Ken said, and not even understanding God's judgment. Well, in verses 25 and 28, Jeremiah taunts them. We won't read all of this, but basically he says, "Go ahead and fulfill your vows, your idolatrous vows." Because of the extreme commitment to spurning the grace of God, the Lord declares that he's watching over them for harm and not for good in verse 27. In verse 28, we see this word, "Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs." The word of God will stand. They will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. People who continue in wickedness will one day see whose word is going to stand, theirs, their own word, or God's word. Well, finally, there in verse 1 to 5 of chapter 45, we go back in time again to the reign of Jehoiakim. But I think the message is eminently appropriate as we end this section. Baruch, for his part, as a faithful friend and scribe of Jeremiah, was actually suffering alongside Jeremiah. Right, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He mourned the sins of his people. He mourned the fact of his calling. He mourned the way that he was treated. And here, Baruch is just there right along with him. You said, "Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest." It's the words of Baruch. Thus you are to say to him, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot." That is, the whole land. So the Lord is saying to Baruch, judgment is certainly coming, Baruch. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. And I take from that the principle that in an age of spiritual darkness, God's people must not concern themselves with greatness, but with faithfulness, and primarily with faithfulness to His Word. Running through 46 to 51, as I said, we're not going to spend hardly any time there. The nations will be judged, answers the questions of this judgment on a scale has come to Jerusalem. What about the nations? Well, that answers that question. And it rotates the movement of these passages kind of from the southwest all the way to the distant east. Okay, so we start with Egypt, down in the south, southwest. God is going to use Babylon to come and judge Egypt for all of her sins. And then we move northwards to Philistia. God will judge them as well. The sword of the Lord will surely judge Philistia in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 47. From Philistia, we cross over the Dead Sea to Moab. God will judge Moab because they are arrogant toward the Lord. Then we travel up north to Ammon. Ammon is wealthy and believes herself unmovable, but she will be destroyed. Chapter 49, verses 4 to 5. From Ammon, we go back south again to Edom. We see there that no one can escape God's judgment. Chapter 49, verse 16. Then we head back up north to hear judgments against Damascus, Kedar, and Hazor. And then we go way far to the east, actually even farther than Babylon, to see a picture of judgment against the nation of Elam. And then we come back to Babylon for her judgment. And that's where the most time is spent. 110 verses of judgment against Babylon. Because Babylon was the dominating scene. If you had turned on the news, if there was news to turn on back then, you would have seen 24/7 coverage about what was going on in Babylon, because they were coming for you. Jeremiah's entire career was dominated by announcing the coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And so here, he announces God's judgment on Babylon for the way in which they carried out that role. As God's hammer of judgment, they were arrogant. And God says He is going to break them and shatter them completely. But yet the judgment of Babylon actually paves the way for the salvation and restoration of God's people. We see that when the Medes come in and take over and they allow the people to go back to their land. So historically that takes place in 536 BC. And eschatologically, that takes place in Revelation 18, where the people are told to come out of Babylon and be separate because she's about to be judged. And then finally, in chapter 52, that historic appendix. 52, well, back up one verse to 51, 64. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's words actually end right there in 51, 64. And so many people think that someone else added this appendix, chapter 52, as a way of vindicating Jeremiah, the final chapter functioning to provide a detailed account of the fall of Jerusalem and vindicating the message of Jeremiah. As we've pointed out before, the test of a true prophet was whether or not his prophecies came true. That's Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 22. If the prophecies came true, then the prophet was true, and you had to listen to him. If they didn't come true, he was false, and you were to stone him. And so in some ways, people have identified this last chapter as kind of Jeremiah's vindication. The historical account that Jeremiah got it right. He was a true prophet, and his words actually came to pass. So 4 points of application, real quick. You can read with me there. I provided them for you in your handout. One, the Word of God is our authoritative standard. As D.A. Carson so pointedly concludes, a high view of Scripture is of little value to us if we do not enthusiastically embrace the Scripture's authority. Right? See, these people had no regard for God's Word. We see time and time again, the Word of the Lord came to them, whether it was to Jehoiakim and he cut it up, whether it was to Zedekiah and he merely ignored it, whether it was to the people even after the destruction. And they said, "We will not listen to you, Jeremiah. You're lying." Does little to have a high view of Scripture. There he's referring to inerrancy, things of that nature, inspiration, if you don't enthusiastically embrace the Scripture's authority. Secondly, we must be careful not to think that the only assault on Scripture's authority comes from others outside of us, like people like Sir Ian McClellan, who rips out Bible pages, or like the postmodern liberals who just pick and choose verses. We are also susceptible to substituting the clear commands of Scripture with those which are more palatable to us. We substitute what we don't like in the Word to what makes us feel good. Thirdly, regardless of what man may do to us or attempt to do to the message, the Word of God will stand forever. Jehoiakim burnt the scroll. God replaced it with an expanded edition. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8 says that all flesh is like grass, and its beauty like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Finally, God is watching over both His Word and those who honor it. As we saw that with Jeremiah, with Ebed-Melech, with Baruch, these individual men who had real names, real lives, real hopes and dreams, real fears and concerns, God watched over them. And I think it would do well for us to conclude our study of Jeremiah with these words from Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this word, this infallible, inerrant word, which became the incarnate word through Jesus, ministered to us directly. Yet God, as we have just seen, it does us little value if we do not embrace the authority of this word. Help us to do so enthusiastically. Help us to guard against subtle ways of changing this word, even in our own hearts, so that it's more amiable to us, the things that we feel more comfortable with. God, help us to be bold in remembering that your word will stand forever, regardless of what may happen to us, what men might try to do to our message. And Lord, help us to tremble before your word, to not be arrogant like Jehoiakim or like Zedekiah or like Jonadab or these other men who, or Johanan, I should say, these other men who failed to listen to your word. May we not tear out pages of Scripture in our hearts, even if we leave them physically in our Bibles. God, that we would tremble before your word and fear you always. Do that for us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.